Who'd like to read today? Dennis, you want the long one?
I could do that.
You don't mind a long one?
No.
How about this reprobate over here in the corner?
I love you too.
We ended class last week. I'd like to begin this week with a cautionary note, a gentle cautionary note. Maybe not so gentle. We ended class last week with many of us sharing a number of different thoughts on motives, on supposed communication between God and man, communication between man and woman in the garden. In an attempt for us to understand the written record of this first temptation, who knew what when? Who said what to whom? Why did she do this? Well, there's nothing inherently wrong with such supposition. We probably do it in our minds, at least every time we read God's word. But I want to raise a cautionary note to all of us. All of us. Let's be circumspect in our imaginings. Our God has graciously given us his written word. But beyond that, he has determined what is in it and what is not in it. He hasn't told us everything. And he has his reasons for that. We can all probably recall instances in our experience of someone, perhaps even ourselves, citing scripture, in scare quotes, that is not really scripture. My favorite is many years ago, a believer from another church we were attending, they were at our home one evening, and he had just lost his job, was wondering what to do. And we were sitting there in the living room talking, and he said, well, you know what the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. Well, no, God's word doesn't say that. In fact, it says quite the opposite in many places. Let's be diligent to hold to what God has told us, not to what he hasn't. Now, let's return to that text. Let's read Genesis 3, and it's wonderful. I think we might say serendipitous, but I think a better term is God's will. The message this morning ties right in with our message today. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6.
The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate.
I'm fascinated by the rhythm of this conversation between the serpent and the woman, especially regarding one point, even one word, the word surely. In chapter 2, verse 17, God said, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. You will die. In verse 3 of chapter 3, The woman claims that God said, lest, that is, otherwise you might die. Then remarkably in chapter 3, verse 4, the serpent, speaking for Satan, retorts, you surely, same word, will not die. The serpent uses God's very word, mot to mot, this time in the negative, not surely die, to refute his very command. Now, when you open your dictionary for the word chutzpah, that's the example right there. That takes chutzpah for Satan to use the very word God used, only in the reverse. That's bold. I found in my experience that there's a reliable, almost textbook pattern to sinning by temptation. Sinning as the result of temptation. And I even spent a little time saying, is there any sin that is not from temptation? That's something to cogitate on. And we see it established right here. It's very systematic. First, God lays down his ruling in 2:17, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Second, the tempter introduces doubt. In 3 verse 1, the serpent said, indeed, has God said? Did he really say, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Third, the one being tempted hedges his or her bet. In 3:3, the woman answers, God said, you shall not eat from it, you shall not touch it, lest, or otherwise you might, die. That's not what he said. She's starting to hedge her bet here. Fourth, the tempter declares God absolutely wrong. In 3 verse 4, the serpent says to the woman, you surely will not die. Very declarative. And fifth and finally, the one being tempted is convinced by the tempter. In verse 6, the woman took from the tree's fruit and ate. We talked, Pastor's sermon was all about death. This is where it begins. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Before we go any further in verses 4 and 5, we need to establish what is meant by in the day. Because it can be confusing. It's used both here in verse 5 by the serpent and back in chapter 2, verse 17 by God himself. It can be confusing because God said, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Yet Adam lived for 930 years. Genesis 5:5. How do we reconcile this? I think Leupold explains it well. He brings this out on chapter 2, verse 17. In this instance, the expression bayom, in the day, is to be taken very literally and not in the sense at the time, a meaning that would not fit here. For the thought actually to be expressed is the instantaneous occurrence of the penalty threatened. Let me repeat that. The instantaneous occurrence of the penalty threatened. This at once raises the question, Leupold continues, why was this penalty not carried out as threatened? We answer, it was, if the biblical concept of dying is kept in mind, as it unfolds itself ever more clearly from age to age. Dying is separation from God. That separation occurred the very moment when man, by his disobedience, broke the bond of love. If physical death ultimately closes the experience, that is not the most serious aspect of the whole affair. The more serious is the inner spiritual separation.
Is that saying then that, I guess the way I took it was, this is when death was introduced as a thing. This is when...
That too.
Yeah.
That too.
Okay.
But, well, let me continue, and I think it'll kind of flesh this out, so to speak. The experience of humanity since Eden is actually the reverse of what happened to the first man and woman. But of course, because of the choice they made and the consequences of that choice. Different from Adam and Eve, all human beings today are born dying. They were not born dying, they were not created dying. We are born corrupt and separated from God. We are born dead. Only in Christ is that process reversed, transferred from the path of death to the path of life in Him. Even many Christians don't really think about this that much, don't understand it. We are born dying, and Pastor brought this out. Lazarus was raised from the dead to begin again dying. We are born corrupt. Many people either don't think about this, they don't believe it, they would disagree with it, but God's word is clear. And so our experience from Adam and Eve is the flip side. We are born dying. In Christ we come alive. We have life. They were born pure. They were created pure, sinless. And they moved into death. Throughout it all, believer or no, we remain physically alive and breathing. Even if we're on the path to death, we're alive. We're physically breathing. For what it's worth, note the contrast between the woman's feeble rejoinder to the serpent in verses 2 and 3. This is just an aside, but it's telling. The difference between how the woman responded and the serpent responded. Not so much the words, but how. He was energetic. He was vehement. You surely will not die. She doesn't rise to a strong defense of her Lord, but the serpent certainly does to his. He says, you surely will not die. Only the LSB and NASB of our common versions word it this way. And more than one commentator explains how this is preferred, but it's one of those instances where most commentators say this is better, but most of our Bibles say it differently. And I suppose you might see it as no difference, but I think there is a difference. There's a subtle but important difference between you surely will not die and you will not surely die. Do you hear a difference there? Mm-hmm. Only the NASB and LSB have that. The NIV, ESV, King James, New King James, they all have the surely. Surely you will not surely die. The latter, the one more common in our translation, seems to suggest you will not die completely. While the former says you absolutely will not die. And no matter how the words are arranged, it is that the serpent is saying, God has lied to you. You will absolutely not die if you eat from the tree. I may be making too much of this, but I think we want to be clear on this. Now, why? For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In verse 4, the serpent lies through his teeth. If the serpent even has teeth. But in verse 5, he offers a mixed bag of truths and vague half-truths so common to his pattern of temptations. Note the irony in verse 5. As created, the man and woman were as close to being godlike as they could possibly be. They were created that way. They came that way. They were godlike. More than any other human being born after them, they were without sin, in close communion with their Maker. And since death will be introduced later, with their fall, we can only assume they were created immortal, or at least like Elijah, would not die but be translated into heaven while still living. Who knows? There was no death before they fell. Animals did not eat each other. That's why Adam and Eve were vegetarians. Not till after the flood were they given permitted to eat meat. But believing the serpent's tempting words, "You will be like God," they were instantly reduced to mere humans with sin, having lost their regular communion with God, and destined to suffer and age and die like every human since.
Isn't that interesting? You had just made the point that they were as close to being like God as they could possibly be. And the serpent turns it right around and says, if you eat this fruit, then you will be more like God.
Only he lied. Go figure. Yeah, that's ironic. They had everything he was tempting them with. They had it already. Boy. It's almost impossible to study this without pausing to say, okay, how many times have I believed the lie? How many times have I had everything I wanted and I still went the wrong direction? Yeah. We have a new Dennis. It's an old joke in this class. Dennis would always raise his hand and say something that's in my next paragraph. So I'm trying to learn and say, good, very good. You're right on track. The power of temptation is that there can be at least a glimmer of truth in it. Even in his disparaging of God's motives, the serpent is somewhat correct. Look at chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Let's read that.
Genesis 3, 22 to 24. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
So some of what the serpent said was right. Their eyes were opened, as verse 7 attests, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they were suddenly aware that they were naked because they now knew good and evil. They hadn't considered themselves naked before. It's just what was. What are clothes? We don't know anything about clothes. This is just what is. But it was in God's motives that the serpent was wrong. As he paints it, God was being greedy, zealous to retain sole possession of such knowledge and godliness. Isn't that how we read that? That's what it sounds like. Leupold says it well. Quote, such a charge attributes envy to God. and makes him appear as one who withholds good from his creatures lest they mount to heights reserved for himself, end quote. That's how the serpent colors it. Being evil, the serpent speaking for Satan does not recognize God's true motive of love and protection. He doesn't want the man and woman to be introduced to evil for their good. Just as the reason I would assume parents will shield their small children from things evil and profane. For they know that then, even if the child is initially repulsed by what he has seen or heard, the demonic seed will have been planted. You ever lose any sleep over that? Do you ever think about that? I mean, raising small kids, you want to protect them, don't you want to keep them away from any of that? That's all you can do, because yeah, you can't. But I was reminded, oh, don't go there. No time for that. It's a good story, though. There are times when we will be repulsed by evil. It's so new and so coarse and so different. And we turn away from it. But the painful revelation is that the seed's been planted. Some little corner of us now holds that evil and remembers it. The knowledge of evil will have been implanted where it had not been before. But also being evil, Satan wants humanity to experience the precipitous fall he experienced. Isn't what a guy? What a guy. Yeah, Satan says, okay, I've been through this and I want you to enjoy it too. Yeah. His own desire to be like God. Turn please to Isaiah 14. Last week, I think it was last week, we looked at prophecy in Ezekiel about Satan's fall. This time it's Isaiah. Isaiah 14. Beginning with verse 12. Speaking of, now here again, it's a dual prophecy. It's speaking of an earthly king, but it's also Satan. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And having studied the end times, that is exactly what happens. But, and also what we learned in that study, Satan falls, but he is not restrained from heaven. He falls, he is given kingship, lordship over the earth. But we see in Job that he still has rights to the throne of God. I know it's confusing, it's tough to swallow, but he is not permanently exiled from heaven when he falls. Yet even acknowledging Satan's supernatural power, we must not forget that temptation does not force us to sin. It simply entices to sin. Boy, did James ever nail it. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. James 1, 14 to 15. Satan wants everyone, every man, woman, and child to experience what he did and what he will experience. Satan, through the serpent, may have opened the door, but the woman and the man walked through that door because of their own unholy desires. We may wonder where that perverse desire came from, since they were created good. That's a tough one. That's one I struggle with. They, like all the rest of creation, were created good, sinless. Without, there was no death. Yet they believed the lie. Something in them believed the lie. But we can just as well wonder where and how that same desire came into the archangel Satan. He was right up there. He was the protector of the throne of God. He was a 4-star general in the angels. And he says, I'm high enough. I got one more step to go. Let's be like God. Let's be God. Then he fell. Truth is, we just do not know, other than it somehow percolated up from within themselves, both Satan and the first man and woman. As James says in his verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He tests us, he refines us, but he does not tempt us to evil. Luther says this, it was an awful step into sin for Eve to turn from God and his word and to lend her ears to Satan. That was bad enough. Just, okay, I'll listen to this guy. That was bad enough. Luther continues, but this, her next step, is more awful, for she now agrees with Satan while he charges God with falsehood, and as it were smites him in the face. Eve therefore now is no longer the woman merely turned away from God as in the first stage of her temptation. She now begins to join Satan in his contempt of God and in his denial of the truth of his word. She now believes the father of lies, directly contrary to the word of God. And this now brings us to verse 6. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate, just like that. Again, what are you doing, woman? Put that away. Put it in your pocket. Nope. He ate. Do we not see the... She didn't have pockets, did she? Sorry.
After he saw that she didn't die, okay, I guess I'll go ahead and have a bite.
Again, we don't know. God tells us this. So that's what we'll work with. Do we not see the evidence here, though, that the woman has already fallen from the presence and influence of God even before she takes the first bite? It started well before the first bite. Here is the description of someone who's seen something as if for the first time. See how it reads? This is not a picture of someone in the early entrancing moments of sin where we think, well, should I or shouldn't I? But one in whom sin is fully developed, one entirely engrossed in its contemplation. Look at the words used to describe the tree. It was good for food, a delight to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. What could be wrong about this? I want this. I need this. It's right for me. My wife doesn't understand me. My husband no longer loves me. It's not stealing if I truly need it. All of that began right here. This is where it began. right in these early moments of creation. It is not a sin to be tempted. The sin is in believing the lie and acting upon it. Which she does. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. We don't know how much time passed between verses 21 to 24 of chapter 2 and verse 6 of chapter 3. But the impression we get from Moses' narrative is that it was not too much time. We're told nothing of their daily lives, their conversations, their discoveries in the natural world, their joys and sorrows, their frustrations and victories. Not a word. If this were a novel or a play, we would say that the characters are poorly developed. We don't know anything about them. This happens, then they're booted out of the scene. End of story. But this is not a novel or a play. It is God's word setting the stage for the need for the law and later redemption in Christ. That's why we're not told everything about these people. Ultimately, even though they are the catalyst that has made our lives so miserable with sin, they're not important. They're just carrying this along. That's not where Moses is going. It's not important that we understand how they lived each day, what they had for breakfast. We don't need to know what they ate for breakfast. We only need to know that they were created good and sinless. But in very little time, they believed the serpent over against the goodness and generosity of Yahweh God, just like Israel, just like the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, just like us today. Reading this morning, where are we at? Joshua. God gives them victory over Jericho. They're already complaining. There's no satisfying them. Her giving in and believing the serpent, that is sufficiently tragic in itself. But what is especially tragic is that there seems to be very little time between that wondrous moment, that glorious moment when God presents the woman to the man. I love that. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman. He brought her to the man. What a tender moment. What a dramatic moment. God makes the woman and he brings and presents her to the man. There's very little time between that moment and their mutual descent into corruption and rebellion against their maker and father as the woman proffers the forbidden fruit to her husband. She was presented to the man. She presents to the man the fruit with one bite out of it. And he takes it. I want to finish with something Kylan Dellish writes. Doubt, unbelief, and pride were the roots of the sin of our first parents, as they have been of all the sins of their posterity. The more trifling the object of their sin seems to have been, the greater and more difficult does the sin itself appear, especially when we consider that the first men stood in a more direct relation to God, their Creator, than any other man has ever done, that their hearts were pure, their discernment clear, their intercourse with God direct, and that they were surrounded by gifts just bestowed by Him, and could not excuse themselves on the ground of any misunderstanding of the divine prohibition, which threatened them with the loss of life in the event of disobedience. Yet, not only did the woman yield to the seductive wiles of the serpent, but even the man allowed himself to be tempted by the woman. tragic indeed. A tragic marriage. Now we'll return to verse 6 and then continue on in our next session, which will be in 2 weeks. I haven't left us any time. Any thoughts? Any? Yes, ma'am.
Just one real quick. You said, where did this desire to believe come from?
And to believe the lie.
Yeah, my first thought was God gave us a free will.
Yes.
And
yes.
Otherwise, we would be robots if he controlled our thoughts and everything that we weren't allowed to make.
That's probably the best answer we can come up with. I think you're right. Yeah.
The angels had free will as well until Satan. And then he gave the other angels an opportunity to go with Satan.
And they did.
And then he said, okay, you no longer have that.
And until we can meet him face to face, that's going to be perplexing. Why would you create your angelic beings, your messengers, to go out and do your will and let them do that? I mean, okay, I can kind of understand human beings, but angels? I mean, they're your guys. What's the point of that? Yeah, Dennis, did you have something?
Yeah, I've heard before that, and that you talked about it, is when Adam and Eve ate that fruit, that they were going to die physically, and they died spiritually, because they were separated from God. And the Bible talks about we're born spiritually dead. And when we come to Christ, he makes us alive in Christ.
Yeah.
And so...
I think I did say that, yeah.
Yeah. So that is, we're spiritually separated from God, and I don't know what all that means spiritually, but we have the Holy Spirit that comes.
But it's not good.
Yeah. We have the Spirit that comes.
Where did Christ's anguish on the cross come from? Not from the nails, but from when God turned away from him. Oh, can you imagine?
I have one frivolous thought for you, Dave.
I'll add it to the list.
Serpent said to Eve, the serpent is talking?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, was that common? I mean, there's always been something that's fascinating.
Well, maybe you missed the session where I said Hollywood finally got something right. Because that's how John Huston in the Bible portrays him. He's kind of slithery, but he has arms and legs, and he's laying across a limb on the tree, got kind of spots on his body. It's in the shadows. It's very vaporous, and he talks, and yeah, sure, yeah. Why not? And then after she eats, the serpent says, okay, my work's here is done, and he kind of slithers down, and he becomes a snake, what we would see as a snake. Yeah. John Huston. Utter reprobate, reprehensible man, but he got that right. Father God, we thank you for bearing with us. We thank you for your wisdom. We may not understand it, but we believe and we trust you. Thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.